Good morning. We are coming close to the end of our study on the Epistle of John. Now, throughout this study of the first Epistle of John, we have seen many tests that the Apostle John had given us to differentiate between the children of God and the children of the world. Now, he impresses upon us the marks of a new birth, which is righteousness, love, and a true confession of Christ. Now, all these are not what makes us children of God. Rather, they are the proof, the evidence that we are children of God. Now, physically, when a child is in his mother's womb, he is in the best environment that is suited for him to grow. He is protected from all external harshness by the mother's body. Even the nutrients that he needs is taken in by his mother and then processed before being passed on to him. Yet this child cannot stay forever in this safe environment. When the child has grown to full term, he is born, and he immediately enters into a harsh environment, an environment that is very vastly different from that of his mother's womb. No longer dependent on his mother for survival, he must begin to breathe. And the air that he breathes in contains harsh things that he would encounter for the first time. The germs, the dust that his young body breathes in would mean that his body must start to adapt in order to be able to live in this environment. Now, this young body's immune system must first start to fight against these invisible dangers for it to begin to survive. Yet we know that this newborn does not survive by its own efforts, nor by its intelligence, nor by its conscious will to survive. Life in a newborn body carries with it the principle of growth and defense against this new harsh environment. It begins to overcome the environment that it had been born into, and it begins to grow. Now, this is the same spiritually. The Apostle John did not say in our passage today that for whatsoever is intelligent overcometh the world. Neither did he say for whatsoever is diligent overcometh the world. Now, none of these attributes that the world desires, neither intelligence nor diligence, would overcome the world. Victory over this world begins with a new spiritual birth. As John has said, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Physical life carries with it the principle of growth and defense. So does spiritual life. The spiritual rebirth, the spiritual life that we receive from the Holy Spirit, also brings us something that is inherent into it. It brings us the power to overcome. Now, in these two verses in our study today, the Apostle John sets before us what we may rightly call the victorious life. Where this life originates from, the conflict of this life, its victory, and the secret of its power. Now, these are the four main points of our study today. Now, we begin first with the origin of this victorious life. This life must originate not from man, but from God. As the Apostle John says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Now, this refers to our doctrine of regeneration. As we had mentioned earlier, being born of God is a spiritual rebirth that we receive from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. He regenerates our spiritually dead heart and gives it spiritual life. This regeneration is a gift from the Holy Spirit. And as gifts are, it originates from the giver and not the recipient. The when and how the gift is given is all up to the giver and not the recipient. As such, our rebirth in the Holy Spirit is not something that we can cause to happen. As fallen sinners, nothing that we can do will cause us to be reborn in the Spirit. Just as a baby cannot decide when and how it is going to be born, our spiritual regeneration is not up to us. This is consistent with the testimony of Scriptures. This new birth is not a decision that we humans can make. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus went on to explain in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now we know that no man can control their physical birth, referred here by Jesus to be born of water. The same must also be true of being born of the Spirit, that no man can be born of the Spirit by their own abilities or by their own decision. Thus, we can infer that man's ability to enter into the kingdom of God is also not something he can accomplish by his own efforts, which also meant that the ability to overcome the reason how we can live a victorious life would have to come from God. This ability originates from God, and only God can give us this ability. Men, no matter how much they desire to be victorious, no matter what they do, they will not be able to gain this ability unilaterally. Now, our Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of man in the state of sin as man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able, by his own strength, to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now it teaches us that man who have yet to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit is unable to convert himself to be spiritually good or even to prepare himself for that conversion. We are not able to choose to be born in the Spirit. Neither are we able to even prepare ourselves for this birth. We are not able to cooperate in our spiritual rebirth. Even if this rebirth is placed in front of us and we only need to reach out and grab it, we are not able to reach out, just as a dead man cannot move his hands. This, in Calvinistic theology, is the first point of the acronym TULIP, Total Depravity. Now, it might seem like a very fatalistic doctrine from our perspective, yet we must take comfort in this thought. We are spiritually dead and unable to reach out to God. Yet when we realize that the moment we begin to feel that desire to reach out to God, what do you think that means? That your life that you have begun to live, that you have spiritual life in you, the moment you begin to desire God is the moment that the evidence of spiritual rebirth. Now, we cannot determine our spiritual rebirth, yet we will be able to see the effect of the spiritual rebirth in us, in our thoughts towards God. Be thankful. Be thankful when you begin to desire to come to God in repentance, for this is a sure sign of spiritual life. The life of victory originates from a sovereign God who plants new spiritual life in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. A Christian overcomes the world not because of his own natural abilities or power, not because of his desire or determination, but only because he has been reborn supernaturally, spiritually, by the Holy Spirit. So this is the origin of a victorious life. It is by divine regeneration because the spiritual life gives us this ability to overcome. Now, with respect to overcome, the word overcome, there is an implication of a struggle, a conflict between two or more opposing forces. The word overcome was repeated 3 times in our short passage today, and in all 3 instances, the object to be overcome is the world. What is this world? Is it the creation that God had made in 7 days? If God had created this world and had declared it as very good, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, then why do we have to struggle against this world? It would not make sense for us to struggle and overcome God's creation that is very good. Besides, how would we be able to overcome this world where we can hardly defend ourselves or fend for ourselves when natural disasters strike? So this world, the world here in these 2 verses, cannot mean creation. Now, the Apostle John had defined this world in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. It is the organized, systematic rebellion against God that was created by this world. It is the things from this world that tempts human flesh, human eyes, and human hearts to rebel against God. Now, at first glance, we see the words lust of the flesh, and it will cause us to think of sexual sins. Yet, we must not simply classify this only as sexual sins. These sins would also include worldly ambitions, selfish motives, that we treat everything purely by its material value, that we focus our lives chasing after these things of the world to satisfy our bodily needs, our bodily desires. It could appear in the form of gluttony, a desire for luxury, or even a selfish use of our own material possessions. Now, when we focus our life for these things, it removes our attention from God, causing us to become morally blind to God's laws. The lust of the eyes refers to the temptations that attacks us through our eyes by the things that we see, so that it triggers the lust of the flesh. Again, these things that we must not see them as restricted to sexual sins, though it is one of the most common ones. In our society of consumerism, we must be careful of what we see. Many advertisements try to tempt us with this lust of our eyes, causing us to desire what we see, to be envious of what we do not have. It triggers covetousness in our hearts. What about the pride of life? Pride of life refers to the desire in our hearts to be recognized. It may be to be recognized for our worldly achievements, our natural abilities, or our material possessions. Pride exalts oneself. It recognizes our own human efforts instead of the God who gave us our abilities, our achievements, and our material things. Now, we Christians need to be careful not to give in to the temptation of exalting ourselves, just as Proverbs 16, verse 18 teaches us, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is as dangerous as the lust of the flesh and eyes, if not more so, because of its insidious nature, often appearing as a harmless little pride. When we revel in the feeling that pride gives us, our desire for more of this feeling will slowly shift our eyes and our focus away from God to ourselves. The truth is that in this conflict that we are engaged in, we face 3 enemies and not just the world. as taught in our scripture passage today. We also face the flesh, ourselves, and Satan. Talking about the flesh, we truly are our own enemies. This is because of our fallen human desires, our fallen human nature. We have been so used to being bound in sin that even after our spiritual rebirth by the Holy Spirit, we are still inclined to fall back to our previous habits and sin. This is simply because that is what we are used to. We fall back into our own habits, and as they say, old habits die hard. We cannot imagine that our old habits of sinning would immediately disappear the moment we are rebirthed. Even Paul wrote that he was not spared of this habit of sinning. He wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." Just as a newborn baby takes time to slowly get used to the environment it was born into and to grow, we also need time to grow spiritually after our rebirth. As such, this ability to overcome that is brought on by our spiritual rebirth would also take time to grow stronger. Now, other than the world and ourselves as enemies, we are also opposed by the devil, Satan. Satan uses everything at his disposal to tempt us into sinning. Through the world, through ourselves, and many other instruments, he's able to tempt us into sinning. Just as the Apostle Peter exhorted us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Now we need to be very wary of this adversary, because he will strike us when we let down our guard. Now with all this opposition, we must now become aware that this victorious life of a Christian is not a life that is free of temptation. Rather, it is a life that is filled with struggles. A life that we must resist against the temptations that has been pitted against us. This victorious life is also not one of an endless struggle. Rather, it is one that would persevere and be victorious. Just as John Owen wrote in this book entitled The Mortification of Sin, where he warned Christians to be killing sin or it will be killing you. This book was an exposition of Romans chapter 8, verse 13. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now, although we will not be able to eliminate sin from our lives in this earth, it does not mean that we let sin reign freely in our lives. John Owen encourages Christians to diligently fight against sin and to put them to death. The conflict that we face in this world against sin is real. The world around us would seduce us with pleasure. It would intimidate us and frighten us with persecution. It also deceives us with lies and false doctrines. And just as Christians in John's time, we too face moral corruption and false teachings. We might even say that there are more ways for the world to tempt us today than during John's time. Because there are many ways that we can get information, a lot more ways than during the biblical times. Now, all this information that we get, we must be discerning of them so that we are not deceived into falsehood. Now, although we face much struggle, John assures us that the outcome is certain. As he wrote, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." We will overcome the world. We will have the final victory in our struggle. There is certainty in what John wrote, as he did not write "may overcomer" or "might overcomer." Rather, he wrote "overcomer the world." The verb here is in the present tense, and it speaks of an ongoing victory over the world. Just as we had spoken about earlier, the victorious life is one of ongoing struggles. It is also one of ongoing victories. A child of God is characterized by him overcoming the world. Yet, we do not speak of a perfect victory over all struggles and all our temptations. No, there's no one here who is able to say that I have 100% results of victory over my temptations and sins. What we speak of here is one of persevering triumph. Not that we would be perfectly sinless or be able to be victorious all the time over all our sins and temptations. Rather, that we persevere in our struggle with temptations, in the sense that, in that sense, we overcome the world. Coming back to Calvinistic theology, we are speaking of the last point of the acronym TULIP, the perseverance of the saints. Just as Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." God is the one who predestinated us. And those whom he predestinated, he will call, he will justify, and he will glorify. These are the things that God will do. And since he's the one doing it, he's faithful to his promises, and he will accomplish all these things that he has promised. The saints are predestinated believers, and they will be glorified because God had promised them. This means that whatever trials and struggles that believers go through, God will preserve them until they are glorified. This was promised in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." God, who had begun the work in us, he will carry it out until the day of Jesus Christ, which refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And on that day, all the saints, all Christians, will be glorified. This was also supported by what our Lord Jesus, by what he said when he assured his disciples in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands." We, who are his sheep, shall not be plucked out of his hand. He will hold us fast. He will preserve us to the very end. In this way, we can be certain that our victory is assured, because this victory does not rest upon our own efforts. It rests upon God's faithfulness to keep his promises. God is faithful, and he will not fail us. In this, we can be assured of our victory over the world. We are able to overcome the world, not by any strength in our hearts or by our bodies. We can overcome only because we are united in Christ, and because Christ had already overcome the world. Just as Apostle John wrote in his Gospel, in chapter 16, the first part of verse 33, In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Our Lord Jesus had already won the victory for us, and we gain this victory only by abiding in him, as it is written in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now this brings us to our final point in the secret of the power of his victorious life. As declared by John in the second half of verse 4, this is the victory that have overcome the world, even our faith. In this verse, the Apostle John unveils the secret to this victorious life: faith. Obviously, faith here does not imply an optimistic outlook in life, that whatsoever happens in our life, we will be fine. Neither would it be referring to a faith in our own abilities, as we have spoken of earlier, that we are spiritually dead. We will not even be able to lift a finger to gain that source of this victorious life. No, faith in this verse can only mean faith in Jesus our Lord. This was declared in verse 5, which reads, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Faith is defined here as the belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, it is not a mere acknowledgement to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, since we read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 41. "And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ." This verse was part of the record of the early ministry of Jesus on earth, where he miraculously cast out devils, evil spirits from men who have been possessed. And these evil spirits, these devils, cried out that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because they recognized him. They knew and acknowledged that he is the Son of God. Yet, we know that these spirits are evil and do not have faith in Christ. Else, they will not be called devils, they will be called angels. The belief in Jesus as the Son of God must refer to the trust in the person of Jesus, embracing the full testimony that God had given in the Bible concerning his Son. Faith, as declared in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Reformed theologians explain faith in with three elements: notitia, meaning knowledge; assensus, meaning assent; and fiducia, trust. Firstly, there must be knowledge, since man cannot believe what man does not know. If you do not know Jesus, how can you believe in Jesus? Since Romans chapter 10, verse 14, Paul questioned, "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" No one can believe in something that they do not know. Secondly, there must be assent. It is not enough just to know the facts, but we must agree and acknowledge that the facts are true. Even the devils that we mentioned in this Gospel of Luke have this kind of belief. They know and they acknowledge to be true that Jesus is the Son of God. Yet, faith that John wrote about in verse 4 contains a third element, which is trust, fiducia. It is the placing of our trust in him, in Jesus, fully believing in his promises, a personal reliance upon Christ, not an acknowledgement that Jesus is a Savior, but that Jesus is my Savior. Not that Jesus died for sinners, but Jesus died for me. Faith unites us with Christ. And thus united, we share in this victory that he had already won. Now, having explained what faith is, we need to define the knowledge of this faith so that we know explicitly what we believe in and what we trust in. The belief, as defined in the second part of verse 5, is Jesus is the Son of God. Firstly, it is with respect to the man named Jesus. We must know that this man named Jesus, as recorded in our Bible, is truly a man. A man not born out of wedlock, but a man born miraculously of the Virgin Mary. That is not simply a man by our standards, but a son of man, son of God, who took upon himself real humanity. This is what John wrote about in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, and teaches us the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The various reasons for Jesus to take on human form was taught in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 14 teaches us that Jesus took on humanity so that he could destroy the power of the devil. And it reads, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Part of the same here refers to flesh and blood. That Jesus took upon himself to become man, to become flesh and blood. Continuing, "That through death he might destroy him that had power, had the power of death, that is the devil. That by his death on the cross he will break the power of death over us," over his sheep. And a few verses down from 14, in verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliations for the sins of the people." Jesus was made like unto his brethren, like unto us sinners, so that he can be a merciful and faithful high priest, reconciling us to a holy and just God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 highlights the substitutionary death that Jesus had to suffer for us. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." The phrase "the just for the unjust" highlights the substitutionary death Jesus, the just, had to suffer in our place, in the place of us sinners, the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. A similar substitution can also be seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He who knew no sin meant Jesus was righteous, and he had obeyed all the laws God had placed for humanity. Yet he took our sin so that his righteousness, his obedience can be imputed upon us who are unrighteous, because Jesus was obedient and righteous in our place. Believing that Jesus is truly man is not simply acknowledging the fact that a man named Jesus had lived on earth 2,000 years ago. It is about believing that this man, who this man truly is, that he is the Son of God who came to earth so that he can be the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king to us, his sheep, his people, his brothers and sisters, his brethren. Trusting that what Paul had wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 to 22, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That we have to die because of Adam, yet we can be made alive because of Christ. The representative work of Adam and Christ is emphasized here. And only one who is truly human can be a representative of the human race. The Council of Chalcedon confessed that Christ is to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, truly God and truly man. Jesus is truly man, not some false teachings, not as some false teachings who claim that Jesus is a spirit or a manifestation of God that seemed like human. We must believe that Jesus, the Son of God, had become man so that he can stand for us as a true man to obey in our place, as a true man to suffer in our place, as a true man to die in our place. The second Adam, the second representative of humanity, our representative, so that we have placed upon him our trust so that he can represent us before God. Now, we also believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is Son not by adoption like us, but a Son by eternal generation. Now, the doctrine of eternal generation means that Jesus has no beginning and no end, meaning there is not a time where Jesus does not exist, and that he is the begotten Son of God, Son of the Father. Now, we do not know how he is begotten, since God did not reveal this to us, only that he is begotten of the Father. And we have to accept that there are mysteries that we are not privy to. We do not have to understand everything. We do not have to understand what we don't understand. There are things in this world that we do not understand, we do not comprehend. We accept that. But we humans are stubborn in that in spiritual things we are stubborn, because if I don't understand, I wouldn't accept it. How many of us here understand quantum mechanics fully? But you accept there are quantum mechanics. Why can't you accept the mystery of the Father begetting the Son as a mystery? We are stubborn in that way. We don't have to turn over every single rock in our backyard. This eternal generation was recorded in the first verse of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the first part of verse 14, it tells us exactly who this Word is. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is Jesus. So if we replace the phrase "the Word" with the name Jesus, verse 1 would read, "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God." This makes it without any doubt that Jesus is truly God, as we had also read from the declaration of the Council of Chalcedon earlier. Jesus is truly God and truly man. He is a being of two natures, fully God, fully man. And these two natures are distinct. They're not mixed together. They're not divisible. They're completely inseparable. Saving faith, the faith that included our ability to overcome, it's not a belief that Jesus is a good man, a good teacher, or a prophet of God. It must include a confession that Jesus is truly God. This Jesus who had walked among humans, who had hungered, who had slept, wept, suffered, and died, is not only a man born of natural procreation, but the only eternal Son of God in human flesh. Our faith stands or falls on this essential doctrine. If Christ, if Jesus is not truly God, he cannot save anyone. No, he can't save the world. He can't save himself because he would be a sinner just like us. This is the reason why the Apostle John placed this confession as the center of the victorious life. The victorious life of a Christian. This world may tolerate religion. It may tolerate morality. It may tolerate talks of God. Yet it resists the declaration that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that Jesus is God. John says, one that overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. When false teachers deny this, the divinity of Jesus, we must understand how crucial this doctrine is to us Christians, so that we may defend it. Even though Jesus did not proclaim in Scripture the exact words that says, I am God, in John chapter 8, verse 58, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham, the forefathers of the Israelites, have lived 2,000 years before Jesus was born. So how can Jesus say he existed before Abraham was, if he is not God? And his use of the phrase I am, it was the name that God had given to Moses at the burning bush, where God told Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am have sent me unto you. I am is the name of God. This doctrine that Jesus is truly God is one that we must not compromise on. Because if Jesus is not truly God, then everything that we read in the Bible would be questionable. Every teaching of Jesus that is recorded in our Bible would be suspect. Because if he could lie about him being God, what is stopping him from lying about all his other teachings? So a Christian overcomes the world because the one that he places his trust in had already overcome the world. And you know that he's able to overcome the world because he is God. In verse 5, John had asked the question, who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. The answer to this question is a simple, no one. No one can overcome the world other than the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what this teaches us is that this victorious life is exclusive only to believers and not to anyone else. We have learned that this victorious life originates from God, and it is not by our own efforts that we can gain it. This teaching is offensive to us humans. We pride ourselves with many things that we attain by our own efforts, so that the world is able to accept religion that is not exclusive. They will say that there are many ways to heaven. There are many ways to live a good moral life. And there are many kinds of faith that will lead to a victorious life. Yet they will not agree that the only way to God, the only way to heaven, as taught by Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is the harsh reality. This is the harsh truth that the world does not want to admit. As we explained earlier, the world is spiritually dead. Those who are spiritually dead cannot get themselves ready to accept this new spiritual life. They are not able to accept this teaching of Christ. That they are not able to do anything outside of Christ. John Calvin had written in his Institutes, that we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. If we do not accept Christ, whatever he had done for our salvation is useless to us. But the secret to access this victorious life, the secret to access this salvation as offered by Christ, is faith in him. A firm confession that Jesus is the Son of God. The Apostle Peter had proclaimed in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only Jesus, only the faith in Jesus can save. A faith, a victorious life, finds its origin in God. It is in a perpetual conflict where believers will wrestle against the world. It finds its victory in the persevering triumph. And the secret to this victorious life lies in faith in Jesus Christ. Now the issue here is not whether we will struggle in life. Rather, it is whether we have been born in God, whether we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Victory depends not on our strength, not on our abilities, but it rests upon our faith and trust in Jesus, who had already won the victory for us. For those of you who have yet to come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, may today be the day of your spiritual rebirth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you for a victorious life. We pray, Father, that even as we live our lives in struggles, help us to keep our faith in you. Help us to depend on your victory that has been won for us, God. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name.